We continue our series today. Let me just launch in by stating a truth that we haven't stated yet this morning, and that's this, that you will never be satisfied to know about God. God has wired you, God has made you, God has prepped you to know Him. Now, I know about computers, but don't ask me to fix one. In fact, I've made that whole conversion, and it's been a year, it's been 4 seasons since I made my conversion from PC to Mac, and those around me will tell you that it was one of the most grueling for everybody around me, because if I wasn't happy about it, I was going to find out an answer or get somebody to fix it, and it's been a rough transition, but we made it, and we're glad we made it and all that, but still don't ask me to fix it. If something's not working the way it's fixing, I got to make a phone call. I chat somebody. I got to text somebody and find out why isn't this working. It's not the same just to know about something, is it? As it is to really intimately know it. And knowing God, which is really the premise of this entire series, comes through experience as you're around Him and as He reveals Himself to you. And we've said from the very beginning, the single most important factor in your life is a love relationship with God. And our goal is that we would all have one, that you would all have one. Because that's the single most important thing that you can run across. Now, as Jesus begins to move, as God begins to do something in the life of His Son, Jesus Christ, we see something interesting that's going to kind of segue into the message today. In Matthew 4, we see Jesus going there by the shore of the Lake of the Galilee, and He sees a couple of brothers. He sees Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, and they were working at their nets as fishermen, and He calls them, and He says, "Follow Me." In Luke chapter 5, we see Jesus going out on the edge of town, and He sees Matthew, the tax collector, or Levi, as he's called in Luke, sitting in his roadside tax booth, and He says to him, "Follow Me," and Levi follows Him. In John chapter 1, we see some people that are around Jesus saying, "Hey, show us where you live." And Jesus says, "You want to see where I have set up my tent among men? You want to see where I live? Come follow Me and you'll see that." In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus finding two other of guys that we come to know as the apostles, the brothers Zebedee. He finds them and He says, "Follow Me," and it says that they follow Him. In John chapter 1, we see Jesus calling a guy by the name of Philip and saying, "Follow Me." A few verses later, in verse 50, Philip goes and gets his best friend, a guy by the name of Nathanael. Jesus says, "Hey, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." Nathanael went, "Are you kidding me? You saw that?" And Jesus says to him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe Me? Listen to this, Nathanael. I'm going to show you greater things than that as you invest your life with Me." That's baby stuff compared to what I'm going to show you. In Luke 19, Jesus walking through Jericho looks up in a tree and says, "Zacchaeus, what are you doing up in the tree? Come down, you're the host. I'm staying at your place today." And what you see is that when Jesus began to move, He began to invite. When God begins to do something, He includes. When God is ready to do a work, He involves. And we said this whole concept of knowing God really kind of revolves around 7 things that are always true. That's what a reality is, isn't it? Things that are always true. First of all, God is always working. There has never not been a time when God has not been working. God is always working. God, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, pursues us. Last week, Mike Hensley did a tremendous job of sharing with us that God speaks. Well, today we want to back up a step, because we kind of got ahead of ourselves. We want to back up a step and look at this, that God invites you to become involved with Him in His work. And it's one of the most exciting, one of the most riveting, one of the most amazing things that God would choose to include you, or that God would choose to involve me. And He invites us to be involved with Him in what He's doing. Now, one of the things we've said throughout the series is that God has always taken the initiative with man. I mean, we love because God first loved us. Think about that. Even the unbeliever, even the unregenerate, unsaved, person has the capacity to love as a part of his being created in the image of God. And the fact that he can love is just kind of a testimony, a witness to him that, listen, you love because God loved you first. You don't have love except that God first initiated that in your life. We said last week that God initiates by pursuing man. We don't find God. God isn't lost. We're lost. God finds us. And ultimately, God initiates by inviting us to be a part of what he's doing. Now, consider this. Genesis chapter 6, God is getting ready to wipe out all flesh. It says, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God... Now, who are these guys? These are fallen angels. These are demons. The demons saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. Now, I just want to speak to this for just a moment, if you'll let me. As a father, isn't that how we always see those who come to date our daughters? They must be possessed. I've already walked through the living room with the shotgun. It wasn't even my shotgun. That was the best part about it. I said, Mama, where's the cleaning stuff? My daughter's over there going, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. That's just the way we as dads see them. Well, this is a little bit beyond that, is that these sons of God, these fallen angels, these demons, began to try to intermarry, began to try to interweave their demonic seed into the flesh, into the seed of man. And God sees that man is corrupt. And he says in verse 3, my spirit will not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart and said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And he looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And then God does something. God invites. And God says, Noah, I'm about to do this, and I want you to build an ark. God has always initiated the invitation. God began the process of building a nation that would glorify his name, the nation through whom the Christ was going to come. And he went to an obscure man in an obscure place in the Middle East, a guy by the name of Abram in Ur of the Chaldeans. Not something that you're going to find if you go to the travel center, you go to the travel agent, say, hey, show me great vacation places. There's not Ur of the Chaldeans in one of the brochure slots. He goes to this obscure man in this obscure place and he says, listen, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. I'm going to create a nation through you. I know that you've never had children. I know that you're considered barren or unfertile. I know that your wife is old too, but guess what? I'm God and I can do this. And he involves Abram, who would later be known as Abraham, in his plan. God comes to Moses, and we talked about this three or four weeks ago when we initiated this series, and he says, listen, I've heard the cry of my people. I've heard their groaning. I've listened to their anguish, and I'm ready to move and deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians who are holding them slave. I'm going to deliver them, and I want you to be my guide. Therefore, go now, verse 10, I am sending you. And you remember Moses did everything he could to try to disinvolve himself from that process, but God had initiated the invitation. In Galatians chapter 4, we see Paul writing that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The fullness of time means, listen, the time was pregnant, the time was ripe, the time was due for Messiah to come. At just the right time in history, God sent Messiah. And what did Jesus do? Well, just like we talked about, as he initiated his ministry, he began to involve people in that, people that he would train and then send out, disciple and then send out as apostles. And so God has always been about involving. Here's the point, that when God is ready to do something, he will always tell somebody. And nothing has changed. God is still telling people how he wants to involve them in his plan and his will today. And that, my friends, includes you and I. And that's hopefully what we're here doing today. It's what the prophet Amos wrote hundreds of years before the Christ, that before God does anything, he tells his plans to his servants, the prophets. God has always been about this. This is not a new thing. And when he invites, God's plan is to involve you, to involve me in accomplishing what His purpose is. Like I say, God has continued to do that to this day. Now, what that invitation demands from you and I is a response. And one of the greatest difficulties that people have living out their faith is that they have a struggle understanding, okay, what is God's will and what am I supposed to do as a result of that? Well, hopefully we'll answer some of those questions for you today. We'll take you a little bit further down the road. Maybe one more step, but maybe we'll get you a little bit further down the road. It demands, when God invites, a response. Three things that we're going to say today. First of all, God invites you to love Him. Secondly, God invites you to join Him. And thirdly, God invites you to know Him. Now let's look at the first one. God invites you to know Him. And it goes to the very beginning of our relationship with God. And there's an obscure kind of passage over in 1 Peter chapter 4 that's really good. In 1 Peter 4, Peter makes a strange comment. And the context of the passage is that he wants us to live right. That wants those of us who are God's children, who are the redeemed, who are the saved, who are the born again, to live right. And he makes a comment that it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. That we have an accountability. But then he makes a contrasting statement to the way we ought to live, saying, listen, if God is going to judge and hold us accountable for the way we live in the flesh after we receive Christ, what about those who have never received Christ? And he says, he makes this statement, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Now, before you label me a heretic and start saying Martindale's teaching salvation by works, that's not what this passage is teaching. But there is a sense where we must be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what does that look like? What does it look like for us to obey the gospel? What does the gospel say that we need to kind of yield our will to? Well, among other things, it tells us that humanity is innately sinful. We are born with a sin issue. We have a sin problem from conception. We are naturally predisposed to go any other way besides the way God wants us to go. We're just rebels at heart. And that sin alienates us from God. Now, let me just kind of give you some, kind of pull back the curtain a little bit and let you get some insight into the Heights Fellowship. Maybe you're visiting for the first time. Let me just kind of walk you down this road. When we started the Heights Fellowship back in 2001, we recognized that there were a lot of people who had unplugged from God and unplugged from church because there were issues. And some of those issues were entirely man-made. Style of music. What you wear to church, what you don't wear to church. Stiffness and all those kind of religious kind of man-made things that kept people away from God and kept people away from church. Guys, all of those things were simply stylistic. The one thing that keeps people away from God is sin. And so when we began the Heights Fellowship, part of the thought process was, okay, let's do away with some of those. Let's kind of dispense with some of those man-made things so that people can approach God and let Him deal with the thing that separates Him from them. And that's kind of the premise of where we came from. God has blessed that over these last 8 years or so. Our sin alienates us from God. And the bad news is, the worst news is, you can do nothing about it. You cannot save yourself, is what we often say. And because of that, God sends His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross as a substitute in our place. If we will trust Him, we can have eternal life. And the whole idea of repentance is this mindset, this heart set, where we no longer try to save ourselves and we turn back to God and say, okay, I'm going to receive Your saving. I'm going to receive Your redemption that You worked out on the cross of Jesus Christ in my place. And to disobey the gospel of God is literally to say, you know what, no, don't need it, not bad enough, I can't be good enough, I'm not going to try, but I'm not going to receive what God has already done. And Paul writes essentially that, listen, or Peter writes essentially, listen, these people have disobeyed the gospel of Christ by not receiving him into their life. And so God inviting us to love him goes all the way to the very beginning where God says, listen, you can't save yourself. Receive my love. Now, after I receive Christ, it's what carries me along as well. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, so then, just as you have received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him. Let me ask you something. How did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? Well, you received him as faith, by faith, as a result of his great love for us demonstrated on the cross, right? How do you live after you get saved? In gratitude and a love relationship with him by faith, because what he continues to do for you in heaven. So the same God that gets you saved keeps you saved. You neither get yourself saved or keep yourself saved. You live faithfully in relationship with him in a love relationship. That's the whole plan. And what we find is that this kind of faith walk becomes an obedient walk, and nowhere is that more evident. Nowhere do we see it as condensed and set straightforward as in John chapter 14. In at least four passages in this short chapter, Jesus lays out this concept. If you love me, you will obey me. You don't just get saved and go live life the way you want to. You get saved and you live life in a loving relationship with me the way that I've asked you to. In John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. In John chapter 14, verse 21, he who has my commands and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. Doesn't matter what you say. If you have them and you keep them, you're demonstrating you love me. The obedience is the outward expression of this love. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14:24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And just so you know, God and I are consistent on this. The Father and I are consistent on this because this is not just my word, but also the Father's who sent me. So God invites you to love him. Secondly, God invites you to join him. That obedience really is what it means to join God in what he's doing. Now here's something to consider, that God never told us, just go out and do something. Just run out there rapidly and do something for me. What he's told us is, no, I'm already working. I've got a plan. I've got this all figured out. And I want you to join me in reaching this lost world and bringing it to myself. Now, why don't we join God? A couple of reasons I thought of. Number one, we don't join God because we don't identify it. We don't identify what's going on around us as God's activity. I love to build. I love everything about the building process. Love the smell of sawdust in my nostrils. And I'll go out to a job site and I'll see, you know, it's just a slab with some framing up, and I'm walking through going, oh, wow. This is incredible. Look, this is going to be a great dining room. And man, I love the size of these bedrooms. And man, look how high this ceiling's going to be. My wife goes out on the same job sites with me, and she walks around and goes, it's ugly. It's ugly. And until we get the sheetrock on it and we start moving toward the decor phase, she doesn't get it. There's nothing wrong with my wife because she doesn't get it. She just not turned that way. She didn't grow up around it the way I did. I love everything about the phase. But a lot of times, here's the deal. A lot of folks don't get it when God is doing something, when God is starting something around them. They fail to recognize when people are doing things and things are happening in their lives. God is working there. The only time they recognize it is when it's done. Oh, look, they've been healed. Praise God. God was working in the process too. We don't identify it, what's happening around us, as God's activity. And sometimes God is doing stuff and we don't get it because our heart's not tender enough or sensitive to it. And we really need to be ready to respond to what God is doing at a moment's prompting. God, I recognize this is a work that you are doing. Now let me ask you this question. Then do you think it's possible that God could be doing something? God could be working and we miss it? over in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6. By the way, Kyle, thank you for fixing my reference. 2 Kings, chapter 6, there's a great story. The Aramean army has showed up with shock and awe. They have surrounded Israel. Thousands upon thousands, arms, chariots, horses, weapons. And it's terrifying. Elisha the prophet is in his house early in the morning with his servant. And his servant goes all Scooby-Doo on him. Goes all Shaggy on him. They are terrified. And his servant looks out and sees the army encamped around them. And he says, "Alas, my master, what are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Do not fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Now, I don't know what you do when you read the scripture. When I read the scripture, I try to picture it. I try to picture the scene, the smells, the look, the whole deal. And every time I've read this, since I've really been studying the Word, I read it and I picture this. There is a pregnant pause at this moment. Off camera, off script, the servant looks at Elisha and says, "Well, what the fat does that mean?" And Elisha prays. And this guy who formerly couldn't see it now becomes aware. "Oh Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And it says, the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw the armies of God camped around the armies of Aram so that they would be defeated. And he realized, you know what? My God is greater than my problem. The presence of my God is greater than the problem in hand. And I just didn't realize through this that God was working. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus comes over the hill, probably down the Mount of Olives, and he looks over the city of Jerusalem and says it's just kind of laid out there in front of him. And he sees it and he begins to weep. But why is he weeping? Look what he says. "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace," what would bring them peace? Jesus, Messiah, God with flesh on, the Lord become man and living among them. He was their peace. "If you had recognized me," John tells us that he came to his own and his own received him not. If you had recognized this, it would have brought you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Do you realize that 35 years after Jesus prayed that prayer, Jerusalem was wiped out, not one stone left on top of another by the Romans? Because they failed to see when God was moving around them. So yes, it's entirely possible. And so let me say this. We have stated unequivocally that God works. And so if God is working, and we have said that God pursues, and if God is pursuing, we said that God initiates, and if God is initiating, then when you see something that you identify as only God doing it, folks, that's God revealing His will to you. That's not the road to another reveal. That is the reveal. That is where God is laying out, "Listen, here's what I'm doing." He's revealing His will to you. We overcomplicate it. Now, what are some things then that only God can do? As we look around our world and see them, what are some things that only God can do? I listed 5 or 6 or 7. Number one, God draws people to Himself. Only God can do that. So when you see somebody that begins to draw near to God that has a question that's looking, that's a pretty good sign. God causes people to seek after Him. Now let me give you a very present example in our experience. I don't know how many of you guys Friday tuned into the press conference where Tiger Woods gets up and addresses the media. And you watch ESPN, you read ESPN.com and Fox News. It's on all the news outlets, right? Tiger fesses up. Tiger does this. Tiger does that. Depending on your proclivity, whether you believe him or not, it doesn't matter to me. But one of the things I thought most interesting, I read this yesterday, was that Tiger invoked his faith. And so there was this article in the news wires yesterday about his Buddhist faith and how that was going to help him through this situation. Now, it would be very easy to look at that and say, oh, yeah, we all know. Listen, you're not going to heaven because you're Buddhist. I understand that. Only Jesus gets you to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I get that. But what we miss is that through all of these circumstances, God has begun to work in his life so that spiritually he has been awakened. Spiritually he is being drawn. Spiritually he is seeking something. Now, do I believe he's going to find it with Buddhism? Absolutely not. I'm hoping, though, and praying toward the end that he will be connected with somebody who knows the Lord, who will share with him the truth that truly will deliver him. But don't discount the fact that God isn't doing something in that life, because that's something only God can do. God reveals spiritual truth, and that's what I'm praying would begin to happen in Tiger's life and in a lot of other people's lives as well. God convicts the world regarding guilt concerning sin. God convicts the world of righteousness, the truth of what is right and real. God convicts the world of judgment if you ignore that. Those are all things that only God can do. And so as you have conversations, as you look about your world, as you listen to the news, as you hear people talk, as you observe things, begin to get in the habit of looking for things that only God can do. And that's God revealing to you, listen, I'm working here. This is an invitation. Another reason we don't join God, though, is because we wait for an invitation. It's been amazing to me in the ministry how many people that are great people wait for me specifically to come to them and say, will you do this? And I kind of have to give out chores sometime. Folks, hear me. Hear my heart as your pastor. Rarely do you need my permission to do God's stuff. In fact, I would say you almost never need my permission to do God's stuff. I remember early on people would come up and say, hey, I really like what you guys are doing. I really enjoy being here. Do you think it would be okay if I invited my friend to come? I'm like, yes, by all means. Don't let anybody tell you no. Bring them. Encourage them. Ask them. Hijack them if you have to. A lot of the times when we see God's working, God's revelation to us that he is working becomes your invitation. And you don't need to stop and say, oh, wait a minute, I need to go ask permission. God is trying to involve you right there. And our pattern for this is Jesus Christ. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them to John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, we're gonna look up a few passages of Scripture here. But in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, beginning in verse 17, Jesus is making a statement. Now, I use the Amplified translation of the Scripture here. Most of you guys probably have never read the... By the way, do you know what the Amplified translation of the Scripture is? Loud! Now, what it is, it's a translation of the Scripture where they took a lot of the possible meanings and context of the word and bracketed them within the flow of what the Scripture is saying. So you'll see parentheses and brackets and all kinds of stuff. Those were things that were put in there to kind of help you understand the amplitude of the meaning. Beginning in verse 17, John 5, listen to what it says. And track the pattern here, okay? That's the key. That's what I'm wanting you to do. But Jesus answered them, my Father has worked even until now. He has never ceased working. He is still working, and I too must be at this divine work. So Jesus answered them by saying, I assure you most solemnly, I tell you, the Son is able to do nothing of himself, nothing of his own accord, in other words, but he is able to do only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does is what the Son does in the same way in his turn. The Father dearly loves the Son and discloses or shows to him everything he himself does. And he will disclose to him, he'll let him see, greater things yet than these, so that you may marvel and be full of wonder and astonishment. Now hold your place there, because you may want to mark this. There are seven things that Jesus just told us. One of them we already know, we've already done a sermon about, is that God is always working. God has been working right up till now. There's never been a time when God has not been working. So God is always working. Secondly, Jesus says, and I am working. God has me working too. I worked for my dad too. I know what that's like. God has me working too. But Jesus says, that's a great joy. And I do nothing of my own initiative. Well, then what do you do, Jesus? And here's where it turns from theology to practical theology. I watch to see what the Father is doing, and I do what I see Him already doing. Because the Father loves me, and He shows me everything that He is doing. The linchpin, the pivot point for this entire concept of God inviting us to join Him, comes down to this fourth statement, that Jesus is watching to see what the Father does. What's our pattern? We should be watching to see what the Father does. This is the key to recognizing when God is inviting us. It's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2 when he says, listen, we do this by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the beginning and the end, the start and the finish of our faith. What do you see Jesus doing? A third reason that we don't join God: A, we don't identify it as His activity; B, we wait on an invitation; but C, we aren't really committed to join Him. And that's because most of us, at least in the West, are looking for a blessing. We like to walk in on the finished product. We like to walk in and enjoy what has already been done and already been set before us. That's not God's plan most of the time. God does bless us, make no mistake. But God's design, God's plan really is that He wants to work through us. Listen, don't weary yourself looking for ways for God to bless you. Look for ways that God is going to reveal Himself to you by working through you. Because the byproduct of obedience, the byproduct of accepting God's invitation, is that you get blessed. The third thing is this: God invites you to know Him. Not just know about Him. Like we stated early on in the message, that comes as you intimately work with Him, follow Him, chase after Him. You begin to know Him more and more and more intimately. Consider some of these things that we learn about God. God is sovereign. Therefore, if God is sovereign, then His way is the guaranteed way to victory. Now, I don't want to throw that out there. This is where everything kind of lands. And everybody to nod and say, oh yes, that's a very good THF platitude. I've heard you say that before. Guys, I think there are people in this room who are making decisions right now. You're making decisions about what to do next, and everything has to do with that truth. If God is sovereign, and Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You understand the magnitude of that statement? Students, do you understand what that statement is telling you about your life, about the rest of your life? That only if you do it God's way do you get God's results? I played basketball with a guy named Jerry Schaefer. Some of you guys may know Jerry. He's a great athlete from this area. He went to West Texas. He roomed with a guy who went on to be an NBA All-Star and a coach in the NBA named Maurice Cheeks. A great basketball player himself. But Jerry was a tremendous ball player. And I played on a team with Jerry one time, and Jerry's about 6'7", just this fluid, beautiful, graceful basketball player with just a velvety shot and just can go up and get any rebound, handle the ball well, just a cool guy. I don't know if he ever listens to us or not. I see him on Facebook all the time. But Schaefer, man, when we would be in a tight spot and we needed to win a game, he was our guy. And we knew that if we got him the ball, that he was going to make the shot. Or we knew if there was a rebound that had to be made, that he was going to get the rebound. We knew that if anybody could help us win, Jerry was the guy. If Jerry was on our team, we were okay. That's to a greater degree the way it is with God. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is sovereign, then His way is the guaranteed way to victory. Here's what I mean. Some of you guys are deciding right now, how are you going to conduct yourself in business? Listen, am I going to do this God's way, or am I going to cut corners? Am I going to take detours? Am I going to do something less than what God asked me to do in order to succeed? Some of us as students are making a decision right now how we are going to handle ourselves. Listen, am I going to cheat off the guy next to me, or I'm going to pay the price, put forth the effort, and study? Some of us are making the decision in our relationships. Listen, am I going to do this God's way and hang on and stay in this, or am I going to cut and run? When things get tough or things look bad or I haven't been treated right, am I going to get out of this? Listen, if God's way is a guaranteed way of victory because God is sovereign, then how should you behave? How should you act? How do you follow up on that? By pursuing God's way. See why I say it's the landing pad for all of this activity? If God's way is righteous, then His way leads us to that which is right. What does the 23rd Psalm say? He leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. God isn't going to diss or dim His own reputation. And so if He tells you it's right, it's right. If He leads you in this path, it's right. And it may be uncomfortable, but it makes it no less right. If God is just, then His way is perfect when He says in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may then understand that which God's will is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. If God is just, then His way is perfect. If God is love, then what He asks of you and what He demands from you is absolutely, always the best. There's never a time when it's not the best, is the point. And your world will tell you, take this detour, cut this corner, don't do this, take your own vengeance, justify yourself. And God has said, that's not my way of love. If God is eternal, then His way always leads to life. You can bank it. If God is all-knowing, then there's never a time when God's way is unknown. In fact, I love the scripture that I pulled out in Joshua 3. The nation of Israel has started a war. Everybody around them is mad at them. And they're camped on the edge of the Jordan River. They have nowhere to go. And Joshua goes to God and says, next. We're kind of in a tide here. God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going over the river. God, no idea how. No clue. We don't have boats enough. We don't have time to build ferries and rafts and ships to get us across. What do? You've told us you're giving us that land across the river. We got a problem here. I got 2.5 million people that I got to get there. God says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to tell the priests to take the Ark of the Covenant. They're going to put it on their shoulders the way they're supposed to. They're going to walk down in the water. When they walk down in the water, the river will dry up. Now, what would you do if God told you to do that today? Some of you guys that are dealing with work issues or health issues or relationship issues, and you're thinking that your situation is impossible, it is no more impossible than their situation was impossible. God told them to do the improbable thing. Do it His way. I already know your path, Joshua. I've got it figured out. Joshua says, okay. Doesn't seem like it'll work, but you know what? You're God and I'm not. And they do that. It says that the river backed up. Upriver, and they crossed on dry land. At flood stage of the season. If God is all-knowing, His way has already considered that which you don't know. If God is omnipresent, then what He says to Joshua in Joshua 1:9 is, listen, do not fear, be courageous, for I am with you, means that His presence is always with us. If God is all-powerful, that His way always reveals His power. What I start, I finish. If God is always true, then His way always leads you to experience truth. That's what Jesus said in John 8 when He said, listen, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. I love it when Hollywood misquotes this. They throw it out there. You know the truth will make you free. So the truth is Jesus. As you follow Him, you will always experience the truth. The truth about yourself, the truth about your world, the truth about your life. And if God is all-knowing, then His way never, ever, ever changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the writer of Hebrews says. So as we kind of wrap this up, what do we do when God invites us? Man, you're watching, and all of a sudden you see something, and you think this may be God's invitation. What do you do with God's invitation? Well, first thing you do is you pray. God, give me clarity. God, let me see. And then you watch. What happens after you pray? What do you observe? You guys, this isn't hard. The hard part is just trusting it and doing it. And then you connect what you prayed with what you saw. Sometimes you find out what God is already doing in that life by asking questions. What kind of questions? Let me just give you a short list I found of questions. Let me ask you, how can I pray for you? What can I pray for you? What do you see as the greatest challenge in your life? What's the most significant thing that's happening in your life right now? What is God bringing to the surface of your life today? Or what particular burden has God given you? All these are great questions to find out maybe where God may already be working. And then number five, you listen. What are they telling you? What insights do you gain? And then you adjust your life to God's way and you obey. You follow Him into it. So as we come to the invitation today, let me ask you this question. What's God's invitation to you? Several things to consider. Maybe for some of us here, God wants you to accept the invitation to love Him. Maybe God has communicated to you, listen, you know a lot about me. You may have grown up in a church. You may have even read some scripture. But there's a difference between knowing about me and knowing me. Because you've never entered into that love relationship with me. I've been a religious icon. I'm not the God of a relationship. And I love you and I sent my Son to die for you and you can't save yourselves. And you can't save yourself and you need to receive me. Receive my gift of eternal life into you. Maybe when we pray here in a moment, you need to have that conversation with God. God's no respecter of people or places. And if He has prompted that in your heart, make no mistake, that's your invitation. You don't need music and mood and all that kind of stuff for me to move you. I can do that. I try not to do that. Because then it becomes manipulation. God is already moving, and you need to respond. For some of us, God's saying, listen, I want you to join me in what I'm doing. I've laid this out before you. Maybe there's somebody at work, maybe somebody in your family, somebody that in your neighborhood or in your club or at the gym or whatever that you've met, and you've had a conversation, and maybe it's God saying, listen, I want you to pray with that person. I want you to start a Bible study in your home. I want you to, or on your campus, or I want you to at work to say, listen, before we begin today, we're going to pray. I realize that is odd in our culture. But it's very normal with God. Maybe God is inviting you to really know Him, and He's about to take you down a road that's going to deepen and widen your knowledge of Him as you experience Him. I would love that for all of us. I saw this sign this week and I thought it was really good. Will your life be a mess or will your life be a message? The biggest messes that I know of in life are those people who refuse God's invitation. Life is complicated anyway, but it just turns into, like it seems, a greater and greater mess the more we ignore God's invitation. I had a friend that went home to be with Jesus on Friday. He's a pastor in a small outlying town around here. Used to come by here and talk real loud in the hallways here at the Heights Fellowship. My secretary would go, "Man, who is that man?" Got cancer and didn't have it very long before he died. But there was something entirely peaceful and fitting in his homecoming, in his passing, in his leaving this past Friday night. As bad as the disease of cancer is and was in his life, it's entirely fitting for him to just very quietly step into the arms of the Lord. It's the way it ought to be. That life is a message, not a mess. The biggest messes I see are the messes where we ignore God's invitation. But when you accept God's invitation, that's when it begins to make a difference. As I was prepping this message, I was going over some notes that I first took over 20 years ago. And I had this notebook out, and there was a question that was asked: in whom do you see God's work evident right now? And I had listed the names of three students in my student ministry at a church several stops back in my journey. There's Aaron, there's Heather, there's Clint. And I paused as I read that, written over 22 years ago. And I marveled because I still am in contact with all three of those students. And I've seen them grow up and become adults, and a couple of them have been married and have their own kids, and one of them's about to get married, and it's just amazing how God is still working in their lives. And so I jumped on Facebook and I sent them a private message and said, "Hey, kind of ironic, I was prepping this message, I saw your name, realized I'd written this down 20 years ago, and I see what God has continued to do in your life, and I just want to say great job, I'm proud of you. Thank you for letting this old man find great joy. What you're doing, I love you, Mike." It was at 4 o'clock Friday afternoon. By 8 o'clock, all three of them had responded. "Wow, thanks. Thanks for the encouragement. You know that God used you in a big way to do some stuff in my life. And thank you for being faithful in that time and all the things that you say." And it was just a reminder that I didn't do anything. God is still doing stuff in their lives. The message is that when you do it God's way, that a generation later, God is still accomplishing His purpose. That life has a message. It can have a message with you today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate what it is to receive Your invitation, the fact that You, of all the people in the world, of all organisms in creation, that You would choose to involve us is mystifying but gratifying, Lord. And we realize it's not because we've earned it. We know it's because You give it. And so, Father, as You extend Your invitation one more time here this morning, I pray that that man or woman, that student, child, would embrace You as Savior, would trust You, would believe You when You say, "Listen, you can't save yourself. Your sin separates you and I, but I provided a solution in Jesus Christ." If you will trust Him, if you will trust His sacrifice, if you will believe His resurrection, you'll be saved. So, Father, I pray that that man or that woman, that student, would yield his will to You right now and stop trying to save themselves and allow You to do what only You can do. And Father, for some here in this room, that You have very evidently laid Your work out, that You have hinted, "This is where I'm working," that they would open their eyes. Their eyes would be open to see that. Lord, they would step into that. Maybe it's to get involved in a ministry. Maybe it's to start a ministry. Maybe it's to help out in a ministry here, as there's plenty of need. But Lord, I pray as You make us aware of that, we realize that's Your invitation. But Father, that ultimately we would be drawn into this intimate knowledge of you, that we would know you. We would recognize the footfall in your path, that we would recognize the sound of your voice, the scent of your passing, and we would know that it's you beyond a shadow of a doubt, because, Lord, those people in the Scripture always knew. And if you haven't changed, then we should know. And so, Lord, for those of us who may be confused or seeking or searching, that you would make plain your way and evident your path so that we may adjust our lives and join you in it. So, Lord, we thank you for this day. I pray that as we seek to impact our world or our city or our business or our school, that, Lord, we are seeking after you and not just doing activity on our own. So we trust you and look for you in this. Reveal yourself to us, great God. In Jesus' name we pray.